Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to read from verse 26 through to verse 49. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things.
Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Father, as we've taking time now, and as we come to ponder these words on this day, as we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, please, by your Spirit, through your words, please teach us Christ. We pray for the youngsters amongst us that they would hear things that do them great good. We pray for all ages, all of us. By your Spirit, through your word, teach us Christ, that we may know him, serve him, and love him, and glorify him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. When you are hurt and treated badly, how do you react? I think we all know that our natural reaction is to lash back, that we very naturally are full of anger, righteous indignation. Maybe here in St. Albans we're very polite, so we don't become violent necessarily. We much more likely to use our tongues to get back at people. We all know too well, don't we, that sense of outrage, that sense of injustice, and that desire for revenge when we have been hurt by others. And that is why, of course, we find the words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross so very striking. He is innocent. That is one of the things that Luke in his gospel establishes beyond doubt. He has been battered, bruised, tortured, and is now being crucified. I won't go into the details of what is involved in crucifixion. Certainly in the gospel accounts, we are spared the gory details. But the people of the first century, as the people of the 21st century, know that it was a slow, painful, humiliating, and distressing way to die. And of course, on top of all that pain and all that suffering was the mocking, the insults. And Jesus speaks these words there in verse 34. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. You'll be familiar that the Gospels record a number of words that Jesus spoke from the cross. In Luke's Gospel, he will finish with, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, as he dies. He will have had a conversation, or well, when I say a conversation, he will have spoken a brief sentence to the criminal on the cross with him in Luke after. And then these are the first words that Jesus, that Luke records for us that he spoke from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And I'd like to spend just a few moments with you on this Good Friday contemplating these words. I think we need to begin by asking a question. Who is he praying for? It is a prayer, if you look down at it there on verse 34. Who is he praying for? When he prays, Father, forgive them, who are the them that he prays for? Well, opinion is divided on this. As I started my preparation earlier in this week, I rather assumed that it was a prayer for all those who had crucified him. It was a prayer for those that had tried him. It was a prayer for the Jewish leaders and the Jews who had handed him over. It was a prayer for all those that were involved in the crucifixion in some way. I'd read it as a very general prayer. But as you begin to look at it, I think, more carefully, I think we see that it is actually a prayer for those who had been involved immediately in his crucifixion, in the hammering of the nails into him, in the holding of him down. I guess just reflexly, any normal person would kind of shirk from that. They must have held him, they must have nailed him. Look again at the verses. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the other criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. He then prays his prayer, Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. This prayer comes right in the middle of the description of these men, presumably, crucifying, doing the business of putting him on to the cross. It is, I believe, a prayer for his executioners. What is the prayer? Well, the prayer is a prayer to the Father that they might be forgiven. He's not saying they are forgiven. He's not declaring forgiveness on them in that sense. He's praying that they might be forgiven. He is praying that the awful thing the executioners are doing would not be held against them. That they themselves might have a clean slate with God. And as he prays for them, he reminds the Father in his prayer that they don't know what they are doing. Now, in what sense don't they know what they're doing? I think it's the answer to this lies in recognizing that they have no sense of the enormity of the evil of what they are doing. They have no sense of who it is that they are crucifying. They have no sense of the injustice. They have no sense that in one way this is the most horrendous crime that has ever been committed. They are crucifying, they are mistreating the one through whom and for whom the world was made. It's an extraordinary thought, isn't it? They were actually crucifying the only perfect human being there had ever been. The only totally innocent and righteous person that had ever walked on this earth. They were crucifying the God-man. They were torturing. They were laughing, presumably, as they went about their business. And then they have the audacity to take his clothes and to distribute them between themselves. In one sense, they haven't got a clue what they are doing. That doesn't, by the way, make them innocent. Jesus doesn't say, oh, by the way, I'm just reminding you, they don't know what they're doing, they're innocent, there's no crime here. They still, as it were, need forgiveness. They are still sinners in need of forgiveness. They need to be forgiven, yet Jesus reminds his Father that they haven't got any sense of really the size of what they are involved in here, the enormity of this event. Well, what are we to make of these words? What are we to make of this extraordinary Good Friday prayer? What are we to make of this prayer for these executioners? This prayer that asking the Father not to hold these things against them and for them to be forgiven. This desire on the part of Jesus for these executioners to come into a right relationship with God. What are we meant to make of this? And more importantly, what does Luke want us to make of this prayer? I want to very quickly just pick up three things from this prayer and Luke and what Luke has to say in his gospel generally as we chase through three themes. I think Luke wants us to see firstly that scripture here in this prayer, and of course in this whole section in the crucifixion, scripture is being fulfilled. Scripture is being fulfilled. On Sunday, I've really become alert to this, I think, in preparing in Luke 24 for the resurrection accounts of Jesus. And what happens there is Jesus speaks with his disciples. He speaks with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then he speaks, of course, to the 11 later on. As he begins to reflect with them and to teach them about all that has happened to him, one thing he keeps saying, doesn't he? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them, this is Luke 24, verse 27, all that was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Luke wants us to realize at the end of the gospel that everything that has happened to Jesus Christ is in fulfillment of the scriptures. The other gospel writers do that as well, but I think Luke does it, you know, right at the end. He says everything that's happened is in fulfillment of the scripture. He doesn't always give a reference from the Old Testament. He just wants us to look back at everything that happened to Jesus Christ to see that what was happening to him was a fulfillment of the scriptures. And so where is this a fulfillment of scripture? Is this praying a fulfillment of the scriptures? Well, just remember again the scene in 32. He is executed with criminals. He then prays, and then he has his clothes divided up by lots. Luke doesn't give us any scripture references there, but is that a fulfillment of scripture? If you go back into the Old Testament, you go, well, of course that's what has to happen. Well, yes, you do. The casting of the lots was all prophesied in Psalm 22. In that psalm, it was said, he would have his clothes. They cast my lots for my clothes. Can come with me just for a moment back into Isaiah 53. It's on page 742 of the Church Bibles. Want to follow? And just look at verse 12. Isaiah 53, as many of you will know, is one of the servant songs of Isaiah, promising a suffering servant who would come and would give his life. And look how this section ends. Let me read from the middle of verse 12. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And of course, that is exactly what he is doing on the cross. He's being numbered with the transgressors. He is with the criminals. For he bore the sin of many. That's what we've been talking about this morning. He took our sins upon himself and made intercession for the transgressors. In the middle of us being a sin bearer, as we look into the Old Testament, we expect him to be interceding for transgressors. And here he is, praying as he dies, praying as he bears our sins, praying for transgressors, just as the Old Testament said he would. He dies for sinners. And he prays for them that their sins may not be counted against them. 100+ years ago, there was a wonderful Anglican bishop in Liverpool, a man called J.C. Ryle, and he wrote many wonderful reflections on Luke's gospel. And he just reflects upon this and says this. It is a worthy remark that as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. As the blood began to flow, as he was crucified, the great high priest began to intercede and to intercede for sinners, just as it had been promised in the Old Testament. I think that's the first thing it shows us. A fulfillment of Scripture. Of an interceding Saviour for sinners. Secondly, I think Luke here wants to see us, to help us to see that the love that Jesus has for the lost and ignorant. The love that Jesus has for the lost and the ignorant. It is just remarkable here, isn't it? Jesus is deeply concerned for his executioners. He could have said nothing. He could have just, as it were, left them with God. He could have just stayed focused on getting through the pain and the torment and being obedient to his Father. In one sense, he owes them nothing. And yet here, we see his love, his concern, his desire for their blessing and their salvation. And it is remarkable, isn't it, the way he sees beyond what they are doing to him. He sees beyond their cruelty. He sees men who are lost, who are in great spiritual danger, who are ignorant, who are committing an awful crime, and he pleads for them. Recognizing, of course, their innocence. We see here his heart, his love, his compassion, his desire for the salvation of sinners. And of course, this prayer is one with his mission in Luke's gospel. He came to seek and to save the lost. We find surprising conversions in Luke's gospel. All the way through. This prayer is one with his mission to seek and to save those who have been separated from God and to bring them back to God. I just want to suggest as well, actually, I think that this prayer, as I've reflected on this week, and maybe you want to have a think about this and maybe come back to me on this, I think this is the prayer that shapes the preaching of the New Testament church. I think this prayer has quite an influence on the way the early apostles preach Jesus Christ to those that, though particularly to the Jewish congregation, the Jewish audiences that they will connect with in the months ahead. I'm sorry, I'm going to take you to one more reference, if you allow me, Acts chapter 3. You may just want to listen in. But if you just want to go to Acts chapter 3. Page 1095, we'll come back to Luke in a moment. Acts chapter 3, page 1095. Here, Peter is speaking to a Jewish audience in Jerusalem. And look what he says, verse 14. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murder be released to you. We've been thinking about that, haven't we? You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Now look at verse 17. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. There's a recognition that they did this awful crime. You killed the author of life, but we recognize that you didn't actually fully grasp everything that was going on. There was a sense in which you acted in ignorance. Can you see? I think them all was picking up the words of the Lord Jesus. You don't know what you're doing. And they preached the gospel to those who had been involved in this awful crime, saying to them, look, you did it, but we recognize you did not understand the enormity of what you were doing. But now you must respond appropriately. If you want to go down then to the next verse. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying this is how the Messiah would suffer. And then the message, of course, is repent and turn to God. You can see how this idea of the ignorance, yes, an awful thing has happened, but yes, you've done an awful thing, but we know you didn't understand fully what you were doing. Now, God still wants to do business with you. God is willing to forgive you if you turn from your sin, trust in Christ, he will forgive you. Ties in with the message of Jesus, looking to forgive those who are sinning and have sinned. He is merciful and kind. And the gospel that they preach, you are ignorant, you are wicked, but come and receive now forgiveness. Turn from your sin. I just want to say to you this morning, if you are someone who has not yet come to faith in Christ, who have not put your trust in Christ, if you have not yet turned from your sin and turned back to Jesus and asked for forgiveness and asked for new life, can I urge you to do that? Jesus Christ is able and willing to save you. He wants to save you. He desires to save you. He will not hold your sin against you. Whatever you have done, come home to him and receive his forgiveness. And I just wonder as well, for those of us who are already believers, whether there isn't something here that helps us. It helps us see that the humanity with whom we want to speak to the gospel, and which we, of course, are a part, is sinful and is in a muddle. Sinful, needing forgiveness, but very often ignorant of the size, the nature, the awfulness of rebellion against God. Jesus Christ responded to that ignorance and that wickedness with compassion and prayer and a desire for men and women to be saved. So we've seen firstly that what's happening here, this prayer, is a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. We've seen, secondly, that it reveals the compassion that Jesus Christ has for the lost and the ignorant. And thirdly, it has, I think, lessons to teach us about how we relate to those who seek to hurt us, to our enemies. You see, we've got to ask the question, what is put before us, is this in any way a model from which we should learn? As Jesus cries and prays for his killers, for his executioners, is there a lesson for us about how we should relate to enemies? Stephen, the first martyr, certainly thought so. There's a very powerful description in the book of Acts of how he is dragged before the Sanhedrin. They are mad at him for preaching Jesus. They are outthought by him. And in their anger, they start to stone him. And Stephen prays, and he's heard, I think, the prayers of Jesus on the cross. He reverses the order, interestingly. Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Jesus prayed, Father, receive my spirit. Stephen prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out about his attackers, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Modeling himself on the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is fascinating because we see there, just after he's prayed that prayer, that Saul approved the killing. Saul is right there who will go on to become the Apostle Paul. Meanwhile, we'll ask the question, was the prayer answered? Well, it seems Stephen's was. The Lord Jesus is, we don't know how it was answered, but we know it will have been in some way. So Stephen certainly thought there was a lesson to learn, be learned there about how we pray for those who hurt us, how we pray for those who persecute. But there's also just worth reflecting as well that Jesus was doing that which he had commanded his disciples to do. A couple of years previously, he had spoken to them about how they were to live. It's in Luke 6. Let me remind you of what he says. Here in the Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6:27. But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. Jesus had commanded that of his disciples. Pray for those who ill-treat you. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. And here we see him praying for those who hurt him. Loving his enemies. Modeling what he had taught, loving enemies, praying for those who hurt him. John Piper, in a book on loving enemies, makes a very wonderful observation, I think, and a very helpful observation. The opportunity to love enemies and the opportunity to pray for those who hurt us is very, very limited. In eternity, we will have no enemies in heaven. In eternity, no one will be able to hurt us. We only have a few years now between now and our deaths in which we can do this. We can do all the other things in heaven. We can love God. We can serve him. We can praise him. We can rejoice in him. But the loving of enemies and praying for those who has a very limited window, doesn't it? To follow Christ in this particular way. will you hear this word in your life and your heart this morning? I think it actually has political implications for us as we think about ISIS and the threat. It is right, of course, that the authorities chase it down and try and protect us. But in our hearts, isn't it not right to be praying for our enemies, praying for those who hate us, praying for those who would want to destroy us? And it may be a particular situation in your life where you need to pray for those who have hurt you, make a conscious decision to wish God's blessing upon them as you love your enemies. So here in these few words, Luke, I think, shows us, and as we reflect upon it, we see here Jesus fulfilling the scripture, the one who died for sinners and intercedes for them. We see Jesus Christ showing again, is revealing his heart, his desire to save the lost. And we see him setting us this model of how we are to pray for those who hurt us. Let's pray now. Father, we thank you for our amazing Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The innocent one, the perfectly righteous one, who went to the cross to die for sinners like us. We thank you for all these words reveal about him. The way he was fulfilling the Old Testament, the way he, as a sin bearer, intercedes and prays for sinners, that his work upon the cross might bear fruit in men and women's lives. We thank you that it reveals his heart for the lost, for the ignorant, that they might find salvation in him. And we thank you for the very powerful model it is to us. Please help us to take that into our hearts. And we pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. Well, as we head out into our days, let's conclude by just meditating again in song on the Lord Jesus Christ, 453. And notice, please, how this great hymn ends. Let me just get to it, sorry. Please notice how this great hymn ends, having reflected upon his death and his amazing death for us, his substitutionary death for us. This surely draws forth total commitment on our part to him. He gave his life for us, dealt with our sin, and the right response is we give it back to him in submission, love, and adoration. 453, let's stand and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.